Today we conclude our series on the Ten Commandments, and immediately when we come to the Tenth Commandment, we should be struck by its uniqueness. What is unique about this command, "You shall not covet," is it deals with what's inside us, our motives, our desires. And this is unlike the other commandments, because when you look at those, you can see if they're being obeyed. It's really easy to tell if you're stealing, lying, committing adultery, dishonoring your parents. But when you come to this commandment, how do you know if somebody's coveting? Only God sees. It's on the inside. Now, you might be tempted to think as you go through these commandments, well, this one is the only one that deals exclusively with what's on the inside. But go back and look carefully and you'll discover there's another commandment that does the exact same thing. It's the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, how can you look at somebody and see if they're doing that? That's an inside thing. So the Ten Commandments are bookended by "you shall have no other gods before me" and "you shall not covet." And they're essentially saying the same thing. And they walk arm in arm. Because if you have no other gods than the one true God, then you will not covet. And the way to overcoming coveting is to have God as the one true God. So today we're going to look at this last commandment, and get ready, because it's going to go to the inside core of us. And let me tell you why that's extremely important. The Apostle Paul told us, every time you open the Bible, every time, there is a bullseye, there is a target that God is going after. And here's what he said. The goal, the end, the objective of our instruction from the Word of God is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So as we go through this, expect God to begin to probe and prick on what's going on the inside. So with this commandment, we want to answer three questions. First of all, what does the commandment really mean? Second, why did God give it to us? And third, how do I keep it? What does the commandment really mean? Now, I'm going to read this commandment one more time and listen very carefully to every word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Did you notice, first of all, there was a repetition, "you shall not covet, you shall not covet." And then it says, your neighbors, and it lists six specific things. And then it concludes by giving an umbrella, anything, anything that belongs to your neighbor, do not covet it. Now, what does this commandment mean? The Hebrew word means a strong, intense desire that is pleasurable. And the word covet is used 8 times in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, it's a stronger word. It means an excessive desire, like an obsession. It takes you over. It drives you. And 11 times it's used in the New Testament. If you look up the word covet in Webster's, it's right on target with what the Bible says. You shall not crave or long after or be obsessed with whatever belongs to somebody other than you. It's a kissing cousin to greed and envy. Now, this commandment is not forbidding having desires. It's telling you how to channel the desires. It's telling you there's a boundary you need to live within. When it comes to wanting things and having goals and visions, here's the boundary. If it belongs to your neighbor, do not go there. Do not covet what belongs to them. Now, let me tell you where coveting always starts. By comparisons. And we do this all the time. You can compare churches to churches. gifts to gifts, possessions, clothing, looks, personality. And if you start comparing, it won't be long till you begin to envy and coveting comes in. And this is dangerous. So we need to go back to the root and say, I'm going to root comparing out of my life, because that's the first step to coveting. For example, how many of you know who Edward Everett was? I see a few hands. God bless you. Edward Everett was extremely well known in this country in the 1860s. He had been a former U.S. senator. He had been the president of Harvard. He had been the secretary of state. And he was known for being an outstanding orator. He could hold a crowd of 20,000 people before microphones, spellbound, for 2 to 3 hours. Now, Gettysburg came, 51,000 victims. And the governor of Pennsylvania decided, we want to turn that ground into a cemetery. And so he appointed a lawyer in Gettysburg named Mr. Wills to be in charge of that and the ceremony that would follow. So Mr. Wills decided that he would invite as the keynote speaker for the ceremony Edward Everett. And the date was set for November the 19th. Then it was known that the president was going to attend, and only 17 days before the event, he invited President Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln spent half of some time on White Stationery writing out his Gettysburg Address, only got half of it done. When the day came, he got on a train the day before the event. He stayed in Mr. Will's home. At the dinner, he excused himself, went up to his room, and finished editing the speech. And then he woke up the next morning at 9 a.m. And he wrote it out, copied the Gettysburg Address, just 300 words, put it in his coat pocket. He went to the ceremony, and Edward Everett spoke for 2 hours. And when he spoke, people were crying, they were silent, and when it was done, there was a huge roar of applause. And then the president was introduced. And the president, just before he got up to speak, leaned over to his secretary of state and muttered, "They won't like it." And then he stood there, and he held in his right hand that speech. He put this hand on his lapel, and he looked through his spectacles, and his bugle-like voice went out over the congregation. When he sat back down, a reporter from Philadelphia leaned over and said, "Is that it?" And he said, "Yes, that's it." During his speech, Lincoln had said, "No, none will long remember what we have said here." He was wrong. A young girl who was in the crowd gave an eyewitness testimony. She said, "I was close to the president. I heard every word, and it was really short. And when he was done, it was like a Quaker meeting house, totally silent." Now, do you think in that context that maybe the president had a little gift envy toward Edward Everett? Do you think in comparison he was thinking, "Nobody's going to remember what I had to say"? Look, folks, most of you don't even know who Edward Everett was. Every one of you know about the Gettysburg Address. And here's our takeaway. Comparisons are odious. Just focus on doing what God called you to do. Now, when you come to this commandment, it starts by comparison. It is not telling you don't have desires. It's saying channel these desires so that you don't step over boundaries envying other people. And this commandment is built on some foundational truths you cannot overlook. And the foundational truth says a lot about our humanity, about the fact that we are made in the image of God, and He created us, human beings, to reflect His character and to steward this planet and whatever He entrusts to us. It cannot be obeyed unless you would see this principle that God supports private property rights, and that you were made to have and care for things, and you honor God and you honor those boundaries when you don't covet. This commandment is not saying, do not have dreams, don't have ambitions, don't have goals. It is saying, be very careful where you channel those ambitions so that your dreams and your goals and your desires are done to show God's glory and to love other people. This commandment about not coveting is tied directly to loving God and loving people. When you covet, your love is distorted. Augustine said there are two kinds of love. The love of God that leads to the forgetfulness of self, and the love of self that leads to the forgetfulness of God and other people. Coveting is a distorted love. This commandment, you not shall not covet, gives us insight to what sin actually is. Sin is not just breaking the rules. It's not just doing bad stuff. There's a sin under every sin, and the sin under every sin is making something else equal to God. It's taking good things and making God things out of them. It's idolatry, and coveting is idolatry. So in this first commandment, there's a parallel passage we ought to take to heart. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. So we know what this commandment means. We ought to answer the question, why did God give us the commandment? Why? One reason is because God is light, and it's His nature to reveal Himself. And in the Ten Commandments, He is revealing His holy character, and He does it to tell us the difference between right and wrong. He writes this law in our hearts so that it's a restraint on sin. It's going to reveal what God is like and what we are like. And the pattern through the Bible of how God reveals Himself, this will be the third time I've shown you this, and I'll tell you why. You ought to understand this grid. Teach it to your children. It will help you. The biblical way God reveals is He gives you precepts, do's and don'ts. Behind the precepts are always principles, and the basic principle is obey this, it'll provide for you and protect you, and behind that is the person, God. How do you know what moral truth is? How does it compare to the original God? And the Ten Commandments are simply revealing this is what the original God is like, and He is giving this truth to you for your benefit. It'll provide for you and protect you if you obey it. James chapter 1 almost quotes the same commandment, uses different words, and it says this: what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you murder. You envy or covet and don't have, so you fight and argue. This is a warning. Watch your heart, because it can do major damage to you and other people if you don't put a restraint on coveting. I was exploring an interest I have about the outdoors and people that work with animals, and I read a fascinating article this week by a biologist works with people in Alaska, and he spent many, many years working with those who trap and kill wolves. He actually lived with the wolf killers, the best in the world, who trap and kill more than anybody else in the world, and he's learned how they do it. And he's done this for years and years and years. He was being interviewed, and he said, before they had guns and they had metal traps, one of the ways they would kill a wolf was this way. They would get whale bones that were thin, wrap them up in like a coil ball, put fat all around it, freeze it, and put it out. Lots of these things. And a wolf would come along and just wolf it down. And then when it went into his stomach, it would melt and the bones would uncoil and pierce and kill the wolf. That's a picture of what coveting does to us. We wolf it down. And then suddenly we begin to be pierced. It pierces our character. It corrupts our thinking. It leads to deception. It destroys our soul. It'll take us out. That's why God's given this commandment, to warn us. He gives the commandment to reveal himself, to reveal who we are, to put a restraint on sin, but to show us something. You've got a heart problem. You cannot change your desires. The only way you can change is if I come in and make the change. Now, Paul helps us out here. If you go to Romans chapter 7, Paul is sharing his testimony about engaging with this very commandment. And I want you to listen to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, to Paul's testimony. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the Lord had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through which is good, so that through the commandment sin would be utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And then he finally says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin?" Now, Paul was going along studying the Ten Commandments, thinking, I'm doing pretty good, until he got to number 10, don't covet. And then he began to see his wicked heart. And he said, it killed me. I realized I'm a sinner. I'm in deep trouble. And then he uses an image that's very vivid, that was well known in the Roman Empire in his day. Who will set me free from this body of sin? Do you know one of the gruesome ways they would penalize murderers in the Roman Empire? They would take the dead body of the person you killed and strap the body with iron bands on your back. So you're carrying around the filthy corpse, and eventually it will kill you. Now, Paul is using that as an image and saying, who can set me free from this sin? Did you notice what he said? He did not say, what will set me free? He said, who? And then in the very next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to get free so that we can change on the inside and not covet is to be set free by somebody from the outside, Jesus Christ. Now that leads to our third question. How do I obey this commandment? How do I do it? Reality is this. We can change our behavior by willpower and discipline. If you've got a bad behavior, by willpower and discipline, you can change. Let me tell you what you can never, ever change by willpower and discipline: the desires of your heart. You can't do it. And when it comes to coveting, and we all have coveting hearts, no amount of willpower, no amount of spiritual discipline will ever change our wicked hearts. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the heart of every issue is the issue of your heart. He said in Mark chapter 7, verse 22, out of the heart comes coveting. That is the source. Now, I want to tell you what I'm about to say, it gets worse. Because the Bible emphatically and clearly says in two passages, if the habit of your life is coveting, you're on your way to hell. You will not enter the kingdom of God. It is strong language. Those two places are in 1 Corinthians and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists 10 specific sins. When he comes to verse 10, he says, those who constantly covet. You will not enter the kingdom of God. When you come to Ephesians chapter 5, he makes it even stronger. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, when I encounter the command to covet, it kills me. I got the stinky sin on me. I cannot change my heart. And the Bible emphatically says, you go into eternity with that heart and you're damned forever. So I ought to be left saying, well, then what hope do I possibly have? Glad you brought that up. I'll tell you the hope. In the same two passages that emphatically say, keep coveting, you're headed to hell. In the same passages, it follows it up with a word of hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after he goes verses 9 and 10, I want you to listen to what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. When you put your hope in Christ, that he died for your covetous heart. He was damned in your place and he rose again and you trust him. The Holy Spirit comes into you and you are washed, you are cleansed, and your heart changes. And that is our hope of obeying this commandment, and that's the only hope we've got. In Ephesians chapter 5, after saying emphatically, if your heart is constantly coveting, you're headed to hell, he turns it right around. Listen to what he follows it with. Therefore, believers in Christ, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Here's the basic takeaway. You want to know how to say no to coveting? One way, by saying yes to Jesus Christ, by being contented in Christ. Make him the one you covet. Make him the one you passionately go after. That's the only way to do it. Now stop and think. What is the exact opposite of coveting? The exact opposite is contentment. And contentment in Christ is what will help us change our hearts from being covetous. Contentment is a byproduct of having no other gods before me. Contentment is a byproduct of finding my hope and security and significance in Christ. Do you know I've discovered this? Contentment in our culture needs to hire a marketing guy, because contentment's got a whole lot of bad PR and all kind of negative associations. In our culture, you hear contentment, you think complacent, apathy, passive, no ambition, irresponsible. Those are all lies. Contentment literally means contained, satisfied, adequate in Christ. And contentment always brings some things with it we all want. True contentment, adequacy in Christ, brings confidence. True contentment brings strength. True contentment is full of hope. True contentment makes you open and able to relate to other people. It fuels your love for God and others. True contentment brings joy and peace along with it. Now listen carefully to this. 7 times, and only 7 times, do you find contentment in the Bible. And listen to this. Six of the seven are intentionally and directly related to money and possessions. Three times in those seven, we are commanded to be content. It is not a suggestion. Be content in Christ. This is why I titled this message, saying yes to contentment equals saying no to coveting. If you're passionately going after Christ, you are content and adequate in Him, then you can overcome coveting. And if you do not passionately go after Christ and content yourself in Him, you will have a coveting issue. So we want to look at two key passages that tell us how to apply the passage. The first one is from Paul in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Listen carefully to every word. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian believers. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern from me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both abundance and suffering need. Key verse, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now put Paul in context, and this will sing. In the context, I've been in this prison cell. He was in prison in Rome. I've been in that cell. I couldn't wait to get out. It was a small roof. I had to stoop down. It was totally dark. The only way out was through the roof where somebody pulled you out with ropes. That's where he was. His health had failed. His friends had betrayed him. His churches that he planted were overrun by false teachers. His support had been cut off. He had nothing. And then he wrote a book on joy. And he tells us, I'm content. Why could he say that? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, even in this circumstance. I can do it through Him who keeps on strengthening me. Now, let me tell you where this gave me some hope. Did you notice what he said? I've learned to be content. He didn't start off that way. I learned it. How do you learn contentment? When you get in places where you don't want to be content. And instead of complaining and griping and coveting, you run back to Jesus. And you say, I'm satisfied. I'm secure. I've got a treasure nobody can ever touch. This is where contentment comes from. And listen carefully. Most of us mess this up. We are content where we ought to be coveting. Do you know what you ought to be coveting? A relationship with God. You ought to be obsessed with that. And we tend to covet where we should be content. We covet others' gifts and possessions, and it just reveals our idol factory heart. The solution is to run to Christ and to set my life up every day so that He's my treasure and I go hard after Him. That's the secret. Our other passage is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Now, this is a fabulous passage. It is so good, we ought to read it together. Would you read it with me? I want to hear y'all read it. One, two, three, go.
Be sure that your character is free from love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.
Now, did you notice every word? Make sure that y'all's character, talking to the body of Christ, is free from the love of money. He uses the word love, agape, self-sacrificing kind of love. Do you know how to tell if you have the love of money? And let me tell you, this area, Jesus said more about than any other topic. So assume something. you have a problem, and so do I. Be free from the love of money. Here's how you can tell if you love money. Do you value the promises of money more than the promises of God? Are you building your security, significance, hope on the promise of what money can do for you more than you're building it on the promises of God? That's being a lover of money. And it's fueled by coveting. Now, did you see how he put in the verse how to overcome this? For he himself has said something. Your great treasure has said something to you. His promises are superior. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, you're going to learn a little Greek that'll make this passage live. In the Greek language, there are three ways to say no. First is me. Second, ooh. And when you put together me, ooh, it's a double negative. You can't make it any stronger. Double negatives. I will, ooh me, never, ever leave or forsake you. I am your treasure. I've got your back. Be contained in that and fuel it. Then you'll overcome coveting. It's the only way to do it. Jesus gave a firm warning in Luke chapter 12. And then he told a story. And he repeated the warning at the end of the story, introduced the story with a warning. Here was his warning. Be on your guard. Be diligent to overcome every form of greed or coveting. For life is not possessions. Do you know the story he then told? The story of the rich fool. The only place in the whole Bible where God himself looks a man in the face and says, "You are a fool." And what was this problem? This man was very rich. He had huge bumper crops. I'll tear down my barns, build new ones, and I'll say to my soul, be content and happy, many good days to come. And then God comes to him and says, you fool, you're going to go home tonight. You're out of here. And this is what it's like for a man who is rich toward himself, but not toward God. Now listen to the story. God never condemned the man for working hard. He never condemned him for planning ahead. He didn't condemn him for building those barns. He didn't condemn him for prospering. He was never accused of stealing. He wasn't accused of mistreating his employees. He was condemned for one thing. He believed a lie. And his whole life was built on the lie. Life equals possessions. That's my God. And I pushed God and people out to go after it. He was coveting, and it sent him to hell. The security we have in Christ makes all of the difference in the world. We learn to be content in Christ. We intentionally feed it. Here's the dead giveaways if you're content in Christ. Shows up every single time. You're marked by gratitude. I'm just grateful I'm alive. I don't deserve anything. I am grateful and I'm generous. I can't wait to give it away. Now, we have a fabulous pastoral intern with us, Dave Young. He'll be with us a year. And I love him dearly. And last Sunday, I had lunch with him and a couple other brothers. And I had heard years ago that he told this great story. I said, tell me the story. And then I told him this week, I'm stealing it and use it in the sermon for your permission. So this is Dave Young's story, but it's so good that you need to hear it. Several years ago, Dave visited Monticello. And he was touring it and impressed by it. It's a huge estate. And he was amazed to learn that Thomas Jefferson spent 40 years of his life and bankrupted himself fixing that place up. Look at it. Every amazing detail. 40 years. He died in debt. And Jefferson wanted to free his slaves, but you know why he couldn't? He couldn't afford it. He was in debt. because he was going after fixing the house. Let me show you just part of what he did. On the outside, under the gutters, there were these little round gadgets that had to be hand-lathed one at a time. Just under the gutters around the house, there were 3,800 of those things put in by hand. And if you add the dining room and other rooms of the house, it goes up to 5,000 of those things. Now, it's just one of the things he was doing. But outside, people doing the work were slaves. And in many of their quarters, they didn't even have floorboards. The floor they slept on was the dirt. And when you got a dirt floor, it's cold, it's dirty, it spreads diseases. Horrible. Now, if you could have Jefferson step back and say, take a look at your life, he would have probably agreed, what was I thinking? How could I? I didn't stop enough from my little gadgets to give some rough floorboards to my slaves. I didn't even give them a floor. And if he got the big picture, he would have seen that he got into this vicious cycle of coveting and destruction to other people one day at a time. One day at a time. When he went to France and he saw all that beautiful architecture, he just had to have it. Now, we cannot look down our nose at Mr. Jefferson. What we ought to say is, Lord, look at me. Look at my possessions, my time, my energy, and who are the people you've brought in my life, and I don't even give them something for a floorboard. I'm just feeding my obsession. I'm blinded. When I heard that story and I looked at this text, I said, God, have mercy on me. God, deal with my heart. I want to go back to where we started. The goal of our instruction, every time we open this book, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So I want to ask you to join me doing something, family. Go back through this commandment today. Evaluate your priorities. Ask God to show you where you're coveting, because you are, and root it out by passionately going after Christ. Say what you see on the screen out loud. One question we need to ask. Are you daily, habitually, intentionally grounding your security and your significance in Christ? And if you're not, you are coveting and you're damaging your soul. Let's repent and pray. Lord, I pray, starting with me, that I would be obedient to the promptings of your Holy Spirit every single day. That I would ground, root, feed on, feast on my security and significance in Christ. May I have no other gods before you, and may I be marked by gratitude and generosity and be an agent in your world. Lord, as we come to your table today and we've heard your word do surgery on our hearts, thank you that we've been born again and have a new nature and we can change through faith in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.